Let us turn in God's Word to the second letter of Paul to Timothy, and chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read from the beginning. I charge thee therefore before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. Take Mark, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. To whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. I count it a great privilege to be with good friends in Belfast this evening, and especially to be speaking on behalf of the cause that I love, and again feel privileged to be associated with the Trinitarian Bible Society. Thank you very much for your warm welcome. Thank you all for coming and supporting this meeting this evening. It's a great blessing to go along to the monthly committee meetings of TBS. I know that Mr. Kirkland and Mr. Silversides would agree with me in saying that it's almost like going to a monthly minister's fraternal. Not that every member is a minister, but most of us are, but I mean the fellowship that we have together. It's hard work and many hours, And we don't always feel like it on a Monday, which is supposed to be our day off, I think, after the Lord's Day. But I must say that when we get over the travelling, the fellowship together is very refreshing and very strengthening. And we all come away feeling that it was good to be together again, to handle these precious things and have a share in the work of the Word of God among all nations. The unity we enjoy is very remarkable, and we thank God for His good hand upon the society as we believe it is going from strength to strength in these days. May the Lord go on to prosper it even more in the coming days. Well, what should we think of the English Standard Version? There are some reasons why we should ask and answer that question this evening. For one thing, the ESV offers itself today as a major Bible translation. Published in 2001, it comes on the heels of more than 50 important English Bible translations. Since the ESV, other translations have come, like the Today's New International Version in 2005, and yet others are in preparation as we speak. The World English Bible, wait for that one. The International Standard Version. Even the Transparent English Bible. I wonder what that's going to be like. So the ESV is not the latest nor the last translation. However, it is a major player on the Bible translation scene, and therefore it is necessary for us, isn't it, to evaluate it. Secondly, the ESV makes charming claims for itself. It does so in order to appeal to the evangelical and reformed constituency. This is an extract from the preface. The English Standard Version stands in the classic mainstream of English Bible translations over the past half millennium. The fountainhead of that stream was William Tyndale's New Testament of 1526. Marking its course were the King James Version of 1611, the English Revised Version of 1885, the American Standard Version of 1901, and the Revised Standard Version of 1952 and 1971. Our goal has been to carry forward this legacy for a new century. And the general editor, J.I. Packer, writes this: "I think the ESV is going to establish itself as, in effect, the new King James for the 21st century." Not the new King James Version, but the new King James, the new authorized version for the 21st century. Now, these statements contain some misleading information, as we shall see. But it shows that the ESV publishers are claiming a good pedigree for their project, right back to Tyndale and the AV. And riding upon the AV's reputation, it is trying to attract AV users who may be open to consider something with more up-to-date English. It's got apparently AV credentials, and yet it is updated so that apparently the average intelligent plumber can comprehend the English. So that is a second reason why we should consider this, because of the claims it makes for itself. Thirdly, the ESV hopes to gain from the discrediting of the New International Version. You will know that since 1978, the NIV has enjoyed something of a vogue among evangelicals and reformed believers. It was dented a bit in 1982 with the arrival of the New King James Version, but still it sold better, thanks to the marketing clout of Zondervan, the publishers. Quote from them, Zondervan, The NIV is the most widely accepted contemporary Bible translation today. More people today buy the NIV Bible than any other English Bible translation. All was well on that score until the arrival in 2005 of the Today's New International Version, the gender-neutral, politically correct Bible, with its shocking retranslation of references to man or mankind. For instance, Genesis 1:26 in the NIV, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness." In the TNIV, it became, "Then God said, let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness." And so throughout the whole of that translation. Now this willingness to change the sacred text of Scripture into something else that pleases feminists has exposed how little reverence the NIV producers had for that text of Scripture. And more appalling facts about the NIV have emerged. For instance, the presence of Dr. Virginia Mollenkopf as a consultant for the translators, a self-confessed lesbian and feminist, and aspects of her evil convictions have crept into the text of the TNIV. And so, to a certain degree, the TNIV has discredited the NIV. And this has made many look for an alternative. Enter the ESV. Quoting from its publicity, "The TNIV has adopted a gender-inclusive translation philosophy, resulting in thousands of gender language changes as compared to the NIV. In contrast, the goal of the ESV is to render literally what is in the original, allowing the reader to understand the original on its own terms, rather than on the terms of our present-day culture," unquote. So clearly, the ESV hopes to pick up refugees from the NIV. Now you might say in passing, what about the New King James Version? Well, quote from the ESV publicity, "The ESV benefits from translation work that was completed more recently than the work on the NKJV, 2001 compared with 1982. And that was carried out by a much more extensive team of international evangelical Bible scholars," unquote. So you see, its hope is that the ESV will overtake the NIV and supersede the NKJV. Quote, "It may turn out to be the best modern alternative to the King James translation of 4 centuries ago." And doesn't this hit the nail on the head? For many unsuspecting Christians, the ESV offers itself as the modern equivalent of the AV, more so than the NIV, TNIV, better than the NKJV. This is the one to go for. So I say, therefore, that it hopes to gain from the discrediting of the NIV. And then, fourthly, there is another attractive feature about the ESV. From the publicity concerning the translation philosophy, quote, "The ESV is an essentially literal translation that seeks as far as possible to capture the precise wording of the original text and the personal style of each Bible writer. In contrast to the ESV, some Bible versions have followed a thought-for-thought rather than word-for-word translation philosophy, emphasizing dynamic equivalence rather than the essentially literal meaning of the original. A thought-for-thought translation is of necessity more inclined to reflect the interpretive opinions of the translator and the influences of contemporary culture," unquote. But you see, the ESV is more like the AV literal word for word rendering from the original into English. And I think, dear friends, that the very fact that such a translation is brought out at this time, with this supposed merit of it being extolled, indicates that we are winning the argument here, at least, on translation philosophy. That people are coming to understand the importance of literal word-for-word rendering rather than dynamic equivalence. Exact equivalence is the only worthy way of turning God's original words into our language. We're winning the argument here. However, not yet with the underlying text. That might be another thing. But that's encouraging. And the ESV hopes to attract Christians who, like us, are concerned about translation philosophy. So that's fourthly another attractive feature, which means that we must evaluate this and understand what this translation is offering today. Fifthly, and lastly, by way of introduction, its popularity is growing. In 2002, the ESV received the Evangelical Christian Publishers Association Gold Medallion Award for excellence in Christian publishing in the Bible category. Can you believe it? I ask you, is the Word of God to be treated that way? That publishers of a certain translation of it win gold medallion awards. It really is remarkable, isn't it? But you see, it's highly thought of, and it has been awarded excellence by men. Two study Bibles now use the ESV text. The Scofield Study Bible, Oxford University Press, 2001. And the Reformation Study Bible, Ligonier Ministries, 2005, which adapted the notes from the previous edition that used the New King James Version. And so you see, the ESV is gaining ground. Its popularity is growing. A number of contemporary authors now use the ESV text in their books, don't they? A notable number of Banner of Truth publications have ESV as the Bible text. And I guess that over here in Ulster, you are encountering it perhaps increasingly, as well as we in the rest of the UK. So for these reasons then, the ESV offers itself as a major Bible translation. It makes charming claims for itself as being in the lineage of Tyndale and the AV. It hopes to gain from the discrediting of the NIV. Its attractive feature also is the exact equivalence translation philosophy, and that its popularity is growing. We can't afford not to understand something about the ESV today, can we? We can't pretend it doesn't exist. Can't pretend it's there. Can't pretend that numbers of Christians will be tempted to go over to it. And probably many have already done so. So then, what are we to make of it? Well, I want to use one adjective to describe it. Bad. And in a number of points, seek to share with you why we should describe it in that way. First of all, the ESV has a bad pedigree. Far from its lineage going back to Tyndale and the AV, you need only go as far back as the 6th of May 1870, when there was a meeting of Church of England clergymen who resolved to produce a new Bible translation, quote, "It aims to be the best version possible in the 19th century, as King James Version was the best which could be made in the 17th century," unquote. It came out in 1885 and was known as the Revised Version. The first major English Bible translation since the AV. Now, the RV never took off. Nearly 20 years later, the American Translation Committee brought out an updated version of their own, the American Standard Version, in 1901. That, however, like the RV in England, never really took off. And as sales declined, the publishers, Thomas Nelson, let the copyright pass to what became the National Council of Churches in America, an ecumenical body. And they eventually produced the Revised Standard Version in 1952, with a second edition in 1971. Now, the RSV was quite popular among some evangelicals, only some, notably some IVF, InterVarsity Fellowship students in the universities. It was a translation that Bible colleges used. The college I went to had the RSV as its text. However, the RSV never really took off either. Although it was a fairly word-for-word translation, and it kept the biblical pronouns thee and thy and thou when references were made to deity, it had a fatal flaw for discerning evangelicals. There were liberal renderings, theologically liberal renderings at key points, because such men were on the translation panel. The obvious one, as you know, was Isaiah 7, verse 14. Instead of a virgin shall conceive, it was a young woman shall conceive. And so, destroying the doctrine of the virgin birth of our blessed Lord. Despite the fact that when Matthew quotes Isaiah, he says a virgin shall conceive. So that's terrible, crass liberalism. The most glaring one in the New Testament was Romans 3:25. Instead of God setting forth Christ to be a propitiation for our sins, an atoning sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God and brings us into favor with God instead, it is that he was set forth to be an expiation for our sins, which merely means that it covers our guilt. Not the Godward aspect of the atonement that satisfies God's justice, but purely the manward aspect of the atonement that removes our guilt. Now that is a dreadful, dreadful liberal rendering and a denial of the propitiation. That was influenced by the New Testament scholar C.H. Dodd. Well, because of these and many others, the RSV was rejected by most of the Lord's people, and rightly so. Now, in 1966, a permutation of the RSV appeared called the RSV Catholic Edition. The same text as RSV, but with the Apocrypha added. The Roman Catholic Church officially approved it in May 1966, and for the first time in 400 years, Roman Catholics and Protestants read from the same Bible text. Another permutation of the RSV came in 1973 with what was known as the Common Bible, the RSV, again with the Apocrypha and the Deuterocanonical books, an ecumenical edition. Again, it was approved by the Roman Church. Yet another permutation of the RSV appeared in 1989. The original RSV by then had more or less had its day. But in that year, 1989, the New Revised Standard Version appeared. An ecumenical project which included Roman Catholic translators, one from the Greek Orthodox Church, and a Jewish scholar. It retained the liberal renderings of the RSV, added gender-neutral language, and so what was bad became badder still. Now, where does the ESV come in all this? Would you believe it? The ESV is little more than a light revision of the original RSV. Negotiations were entered into with the National Council of Churches for copyright permission to use the 1971 RSV as the basis for a new translation Agreement was reached in 1998, allowing the publishing team to modify the RSV text as much as necessary. And so the RSV evolved into the ESV, shorn of its liberal renderings and other objectionable features, so that only about 5 to 10% of the RSV text has been changed in the ESV. And so, dear friends, this is the point to grasp. The ESV is yet another permutation of the notorious RSV. The ESV is a salvaged RSV. And yet they make so much about the Tyndale AV legacy. The fact is that its true legacy is much more recent. The RV of 1885, the ASV of 1901, the RSV of 1952, 1971, the Catholic RSV of 1966, the Ecumenical Common Bible of 1973, and the NRSV of 1989. Now that is not a pedigree to be proud of, nor one to inspire confidence in the hearts of the Lord's people, is it? In producing an English Bible translation, you do not take something bad and try to make something good out of it. That's to make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. And it remains a sow's ear, dear friends. You take something already good and make something even better. That's what the Authorized Version translators did, wasn't it? The Bishop's Bible, the Geneva Version, and others. And in the Translators to the Reader, the original preface written by Miles Smith, this is what they said. Truly good Christian reader, we never thought from the beginning that we should need to make a new translation, nor yet to make of a bad one a good one, but to make a good one better, or out of many good ones, one principal good one, not justly to be accepted against. That hath been our endeavour, that our mark. And that was the Authorized Version. They started with something already good, and under God they produced something even better, which has endured to today. But you do not take something already bad and salvage something from it to try to make it better. Dear friends, the ESV is not worthy to be placed anywhere near the Authorized Version. And the claim to be in this, for it to be in the same lineage, the same legacy, is really highly questionable, if not absolute nonsense. So that's the first point then. It has a bad pedigree. Secondly, it has a bad foundation. Unlike the AV, the ESV's New Testament translates a modern critical Greek text, the United Bible Society's and Nestle Aland text. In using this critical text, the ESV translators show that they do not hold to what is the prerequisite in any Bible translation. That is the doctrine of providential preservation of the original text. Let's look more closely at this subject. This is a little bit technical. I'm going to try and be as simple and as straightforward as possible. So as the Americans say, hang in there with me. I'll try to be as brief and simple as possible, but I just want to show you what this subject is and how important it is, because it underlies the ESV compared with the AV. Now, the Bible began to be written in Moses' time around 1450 BC and was finished in AD 90 with John's revelation. That was a very long time ago. If we are to have it complete today, it will need to have been preserved for us. Now, God has not seen fit to preserve the original scriptures, the ones that Moses the prophets and the apostles actually wrote, the autographs, as they're called. Those papyrus and vellum manuscripts have perished, and they no longer exist. What we have are copies of these. Now, there's a reason why these originals did not become handed down to our day. Not only a practical one in that they would have deteriorated and got destroyed anyway, but a providential one, lest they be superstitiously reverenced. I mean, you know how the Roman Catholic Church venerates the finger bone of the Apostle John, say, a sacred relic. What about if we had his actual gospel that he wrote? Wouldn't that be a relic as well? And so God, you see, has prevented that. We don't have the originals, but God has preserved copies of the originals. And that's how these original scriptures have come down to us, through a process of careful copying by hand. There were no scanners or photocopiers in those days, but what we have are many copies and copies of copies and copies of copies of copies over many generations. Now, humanly speaking, in such a process of transmission, there is room, isn't there, for changes to take place. Slips on the part of the copyist, parts inadvertently left out by the scribe, tampering with by false teachers. Think of the Jehovah's Witness Bible and how that they've tampered with Christological doctrine in their English translation. Well, if these are reproduced over time, you have many corrupt copies, don't you? And you are further and further away from the autographs, the originals. How do we know which manuscripts, copied by hand, by men, are complete and faithful copies of the originals? That's where the belief called providential preservation comes in. We believe that God, in his providence, has preserved his word from the originals to what we have translated in the authorized version, but not in the ASV in the same way, as I hope to show. Now, how has the Lord done this? How has the Lord, in his marvelous providential working, brought to us an authentic text of Scripture? Think just of the New Testament, because it applies to this most particularly in our discussion. There are about 5,000 Greek manuscripts that are multi-generation copies of the originals. Less than half are complete or almost complete New Testaments. Now, about 90% of these belong to what's called the Byzantine family of manuscripts. It's called that because they can be traced back to the region of Antioch in Syria, and also the region of Asia Minor, where they were copied and used extensively. Now, the rest, and I'm being very simplifying it very much here, the rest belong to another family of manuscripts called Alexandrian, after Alexandria in Egypt. And they exist in mainly two large manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Question. In which family of copied manuscripts do you think God would be most likely to preserve his word? To help with the answer, think of the Byzantine family of manuscripts. Trace back to Antioch in Syria. What happened at Antioch? Acts chapter 11, 25, 26. Barnabas fetched Saul, taught in Antioch, the church there. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. It was the leading Gentile church, wasn't it, of the time? Asia Minor, where the churches of Ephesus, Colossae, and others were, around the Aegean Sea. After that, it became a center of faithful witnessed by the church fathers, and it was a Greek-speaking region. Now, apostles never visited Alexandria in Egypt, and it was a place where notorious heretics lived and flourished. I would say, therefore, that the Byzantine family used in Antioch in Asia Minor represent the preserved family of Greek manuscripts. And Wilbur Pickering, who himself as a scholar is not exactly one with us, but he says this, quote, "I know of no reason to doubt that the Byzantine text type is in fact the form of the text that was known and transmitted in the Aegean region from the beginning. It is the result of the normal, faithful transmission of the New Testament text in every age, including the second and third centuries," unquote. Now this is what textual scholars eventually collated and printed in the 16th and 17th centuries, and it became known as the received text, or the Textus Receptus. And a printed edition of this forms the basis for the New Testament of the authorized version. Now that is not the case with the ESV. The ESV uses a different Greek text for the New Testament part. The UBS Nestle-Aland text. And compared with the received text of the AV, the differences between that and the received text are as many as 8,000. And the most alarming and dreadful differences are in the frequent removal of words, letters, words, parts of verses, whole verses, even passages. If you compare, for instance, the AV with the ESV, Mark 16, verses 9 to 20, you get a double bracket. Let me just look it up. I've got my ESV here, and it's a challenge to my eyesight because it's so small, but it is portable. I didn't want to spend more money than need be on an expensive edition, so I got this small paperback one. But at the end of Mark's Gospel, when you come to chapter 16 and you come to where the account of our Lord's resurrection begins, you come to verse 8, and then when you get to verse 9, down to verse 20, there are double brackets which separate that block of verses, and you've got this note, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 to 20. And so they take away the resurrection of our Lord from Mark's Gospel. I don't want a Bible that does that. And you know, one of those great verses that's often been a blessing to me as I've thought of ministering in the Lord's service, that precious verse, which I've often quoted to myself for my comfort, quoted to others for our joint comfort, is Mark 16, verse 20. "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them." Now, isn't that good? We go forth preaching, witness bearing, serving the Lord, seeking to live to His glory and serve our generation, the Lord working with them. We work, but the Lord works with us, and in His strength and through His enabling, we do His will, don't we? But you see, that's bracketed off in this one. And so am I to take the comfort of this truth or not? It undermines confidence, doesn't it, in one of the precious verses of God's word. And that's not the only one. You'll know, of course, of the woman taken in adultery. John 7, 53 to chapter 8, 11. Bracketed off again. And the removals amount to about 2,886 words, or nearly 3% of the New Testament, equivalent to around 1 and 2 Peter. Now that's a shorter New Testament by a considerable amount. Now how can this be in the lineage of William Tyndale and the Authorized Version. This is the lineage that goes back only as far as the Revised Version of 1885, when Westcott and Hort quietly introduced their own critical text and got the Translation Committee to use that for the basis of the New Testament. And since 1885, every other English translation has used a text similar to this, dominated by the Alexandrian family of manuscripts, derived text. Every other one, except the New King James Version, but that has serious problems of its own, because it introduces the variants into the footnotes, doesn't it? And therefore raises all kinds of questions as to whether we're to go by the received text or by the critical Greek text. But the ESV does even worse than that. It leaves these out by way of bracketing them off, or in some cases even leaves them out without any note at all. Let me give you an example. I was preaching a number of years ago through the Epistle to the Ephesians to our people at Holywell. And we came to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 30. And I was faced with a question, because in Ephesians 5:30, in my Bible that I was using, I found that the verse was longer there, but other Bibles would say it ought to be shorter. Ephesians 5 verse 30, speaking about the union of Christ with his church, mirroring the union between husband and wife, but the precious union between Christ and his church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now, in the ESV, I read this, that we are, because we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones is missing. It's one of the removals from the critical Greek text. Now, should I take it as AV, or as what the modern Greek text would tell me to take it? Well, I wasn't being serious about this, but it was just a little exercise, just for my own investigation. Now, Bishop Westcott, he says at this point, Ephesians 5 verse 30, and those seven words in the English, nine words in the Greek, of his flesh and of his bones, quote, the words that follow in the common text are an unintelligent gloss in which an unsuccessful endeavor is made to give greater distinctiveness to the apostle's argument, unquote. So I thought, well, I will consult William Hendrickson and see what he says. William Hendrickson would have the seven words, nine in the Greek, left out. They're not needed. I thought I would quote Dr. Lloyd-Jones, consult Dr. Lloyd-Jones, see what he says. I found that Dr. Lloyd-Jones was in the full slot, and it departs with a little bit of perversion. You would infer, as you find it. And he didn't even pass missing. Well, it wasn't a serious problem for me. I just took the words as I found them in the AV, and I think there was a special blessing upon the preaching that Lord's Day. I have no compunction about it. But do you see how subjective this whole question is about what should stay in and what should come out? Hendrickson says one thing in his opinion, along with Westcott. Lloyd-Jones says another in his opinion. Who are we to believe? Has God not done better for us than that? Has he not preserved his word over this providential protection of the transmission through the Byzantine family of manuscripts into the received text and underlying the Authorized Version New Testament? We believe he has, and thank God for it. But it is not so. That is not the conviction of the ESV translators. And we do not want to lose something we've had for something far inferior that is offered to us. So how can the ESV be said to be mainstream with the AV? It translates a modern critical Greek text. In fact, it's the 27th altered edition of the Nestle Allen text, the 27th edition. So how many changes to that have happened over those 27? Is there a 28th in preparation now? And how many more will there be? Where is God's word if it is still evolving, still being looked for, still being discovered? Have we got it or have we not? You see, that's what you go to if you go to the ESV. Well, so we say it's a bad foundation because the ESV belongs to that school that says we have not yet found the complete and final word of God. We don't want a bad foundation, dear friends, do we? Firstly, it was a bad pedigree. Secondly, a bad foundation because of the underlying Greek text. Thirdly, it represents a bad tendency. What I mean is this. Despite the ESV's claim to be firmly and safely in the Tyndale AV tradition, some more facts will show how specious this claim is. Now, three important factors mark the AV's fidelity to the original scriptures. And from these three, to say no more, the ESV has departed. Firstly, the pronouns. Now you'll know what that means. A word used instead of a noun. I, you, your, etc. Now often it is claimed, isn't it? The AV has old and archaic pronouns. Thee, thou, ye, and so on. But if you hear that, don't believe it because it is not true. Unlike in English, Hebrew and Greek have singular and plural pronouns. And that is important to remember. Let me illustrate. If I spoke to this congregation and I said, you are being very polite and attentive this evening, would I be saying you, meaning that gentleman sitting there, singular? Or would I be meaning you, all of you, plural? Can't distinguish, can you? You is the same singular pronoun. And that is important to remember. Let me illustrate. If I spoke to this congregation and I said, you are being very polite and attentive this evening, would I be saying you, meaning that gentleman sitting there, singular? Or would I be meaning you, all of you, plural? Can't distinguish, can you? You is the same singular pronoun, plural. But you see, in the original Hebrew and Greek, there is the distinction. Singular, plural. Now the genius of the AV is that it has used an English pronoun form, pronominal form, that makes the distinction. When it's singular, thou. When it's plural, you or ye. And you always know. And let me just give you an obvious illustration of this, because it's important to understand. In Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, where our Lord speaks to his disciples. And in those verses, in the AV, Luke 22, verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you,
that he may sift you as wheat. Now the fact that it reads like that, you, twice, means he's not speaking to Simon Peter individually, limiting it to him. He's speaking to Simon Peter and through him to all the disciples. It's plural. Verse 32, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Obvious that it's the Simon Peter single. Now, if I read the same in ESV, and I turn to those verses, this is what I find. Luke 22 and verse 31, and I find this. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. It's all you, you see. And so the distinction is lost between singular and plural. How then can that make for accurate Bible study? When you don't know from the rendering in the English whether it's singular or plural. And so it's not so much that thee, thou, and he, and so on are old-fashioned pronouns. They're biblical pronouns, and they are essential for accuracy, aren't they? And some people say, ah, yeah, but that was the English that obtained at the time of the King James translators. But that's not strictly true. Because even by 1611, thee and thou and ye and so on was passing out of English usage. It was that the English, the receptor language of the Bible, was able to be reflecting the plural and the singular pronouns. And they did it so that we can have it today and we can have an accurate translation of the scriptures. But you see, the ESV removes the biblical pronouns, like I've said, and reduces it all to modern English usage, so we don't know when an individual is being referred to or addressed, or whether a plurality of persons is in view. So the pronouns, you see, now that's a bad tendency. That's a retrograde step. That's going backwards, not forwards. That's losing something, isn't it? Which we must not lose. And then secondly, in this bad tendency, the use of italics. Those sloopy letters. Now you know that in the AV there are lots of words in italics. Not for emphasis, like is often used, but they appear in italic form when the translators are adding English words for the purpose of completing sentences or smoothing the meaning. As you know, it's very difficult to render Hebrew and Greek exactly into English. And so there's got to be a little bit of adjustment. And the AV translators, whenever they had to add English words to complete the sense, would add those words in italic type to show that they're not in the original. Now that is a very honest thing to do, and that is typical of the high reverence the AV men had for the sacred text of Scripture. J.C. Philpott puts it like this. We cannot but admire the great faithfulness of our translators in so scrupulously adhering to the exact words of the Holy Spirit. And when they were necessarily compelled to supply the ellipses in the original, to point out that they had done that by marking the word in italic characters. By so doing, they engaged themselves as by bond to give the word of God its strict original purity. And yet, as thorough scholars in the original tongue and complete masters of their own, they were enabled to give us a version admirable not only for its strict fidelity, but also for its eloquence, grandeur, and beauty. Now, the ESV does not use italics. And so that's another bad tendency. That's again going backwards, isn't it? And not showing the same high reverence for the sacred text of Scripture. And then one more in this bad tendency, and that is the question of quotation marks. You'll know that there are no quotation marks, no speech marks in the AV. Why is that? Well, because it's not always obvious who is speaking. And it is not the task of the translator to indicate who is doing the speaking. That becomes an interpretation, doesn't it? There were no speech marks in the original Hebrew or Greek, and so the AV minus speech marks, minus quotation marks. And yet, in the ESV, we find it has speech marks, it has quotation marks. And so, once you begin to do that, you begin to say who speaks and who doesn't. And it becomes important. For instance, in John chapter 3, verses 10 to 21, our Lord's speech, our Lord's words to Nicodemus. Now, where do our Lord's actual words stop? And John's, the gospel writers, take over. Now, out of interest, the New King James, it uses speech marks, and it makes the whole of verses 10 to 21 to be our Lord's words. Now, the RSV says it's verses 10 to 15, with verses 16 to 21 as John's words, the gospel writer's words. The ESV, it does the same as the New King James Version. The whole of verses 10 to 21 are our Lord's words, but at verse 15, it has a footnote, quote, some interpreters hold that the quotation ends after verse 15. Just like the RSV. So you see, interpretation. And we don't want that. We want the Word of God as it stands. And God, by His Holy Spirit, will give us the understanding to know from the study who is doing the speaking. But we don't want artificial indications, do we, put in by men. So, the pronouns, the use of italics, quotation marks, three evidences of a bad tendency. Far from the punctilious reverence for Scripture that characterized the AV translators. Fourthly, and we're nearly done, a bad array. A bad array of translation examples. Let me just give you a very few. It's only fair to say that not everything in the ESV is bad by way of translation. It has eliminated nearly all the glaring liberal renderings of its RSV forebear. Some renderings are helpful. However, we have to say that many are bad because it's from the RSV pedigree or because of the underlying critical Greek text of the New Testament. Let me just give you just three examples. How about Micah chapter 5, verse 2? You will know that in the AV it reads, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now those latter two phrases, the goings forth of the Son of God, prophesied here by Micah, his birth in Bethlehem as Jesus Christ. His goings forth have been from of old. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. The Theophanies. From everlasting. The eternal sonship of Christ. Forever has the Son been in relationship to the Father as His only begotten and well-beloved Son. So you see, from of old, His goings forth in the Old Testament scriptures, from everlasting, His pre-existence with the Father from eternity. Now, how is it rendered in the ESV? Here it is. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrata, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days, not from everlasting. Now what does that do to the eternal sonship of Christ? What does that do to the eternal generation of the Son? You see, that is severely, severely undermined. That's the same as in the RSV and the NIV. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses would love this. You know what the New World Translation of the Scriptures says? Whose origin is from early times, from the days of time indefinite. From ancient days, from the days of time indefinite. Where's the difference? Jehovah's Witnesses would love this. If you tried to witness to a JW with the ESV and used Micah chapter 5 verse 2, you'd be in difficulties. Now, dear friends, that does not do honour to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, does it? That's a bad transmission. Another one. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16. You know how that's rendered in the authorized version. Great indeed is the mystery, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, and so on. In the ESV, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness, he was manifested in the flesh. Follows the critical Greek text. He, not God, was manifest in the flesh. Now you can gather from the context that it is God, but it doesn't say so. And so that's not a good translation, is it? One further, John 3:16. You know, of course, in the authorized version, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, in the ESV, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Only Son, as opposed to only begotten Son. Now you might not think that's very important, but I'll tell you this. It's the same as the NIV. And I just caught recently, well, a few years ago, I caught a snatch of a debate between a Christian and a Muslim. Christian minister and a Muslim scholar. And they were debating the person of Christ, the deity of Christ. And do you know what the Muslim scholar did? He picked up an NIV and he said, your modern Bible translation says that God gave his only Son. And he used that to undermine the deity of Christ. But the ESV is not helping the cause of truth, is it? There are many, many more. We could say more. There are some general, there are some gender-neutral renderings. There are some renderings even poorer than the RSV. And so on, but a bad array, just to give you some idea of the way the translations of a number of places are working against the cause of truth and the glory of God. One final thing then as we close. It's a bad pedigree, a bad foundation, it's a bad tendency because of the things lost that are there in the AV, pronouns, italics, no quotation marks, a bad array of translational problems, lastly, a bad influence. Dear friends, the consequence of Christians going over to the ESV will be very similar to the consequences of Christians going over to any modern Bible translation. A further loss to memorizing Scripture. Now the ESV claims that it is in the same category as the AV in its dignified, majestic, memorable English. But time will show, like with all other Bible translations that have claimed similarly, that it's only going to contribute to the decline in committing to memory Holy Scripture. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I should not sin against thee. It's only the AV that has those lyrical prose rhythms that stay in the mind, that fasten themselves in the memory, so that when we're preaching from them, Christians who've been brought up on the AV and have kept to the AV, do you not find, brethren who preach, you find that as you quote a verse of Scripture, you can see the lips of some of your hearers moving quietly. They're finishing off the quotation for you. They know what you're going to say, because it's become in their very fibre. Spurgeon said of John Bunyan, prick him anywhere and you'll find his blood is bibline. Well, you see, that's only be true if you've received and digested and taken into your very being the Scriptures in the Authorized Version. They will stay there, and they'll be a part and parcel of your very soul. Now imagine if an erstwhile AV user, imagine this, if he went over from the AV in 1952 to the RSV. But then in 1969 came the New English Bible, a fresh, modern English translation. But he found it was a bit too free, too paraphristic, so 1978, the NIV. Used that for a while, but still too much of a paraphrase. And in any case, we don't want to know what Virginia Mollenkopf thinks Scripture should be rendered into. And so, the NKJV. However, true to the publicity, it was swallowed, and in 2001 went over to the ESV as being the best of all. Now, in that pilgrimage through the Bible translations, how much of the actual Bible will remain in the mind and in the heart, dear friends, if you jump from one to the other, even if you jump from one modern one to another modern one and stay with that, you've still lost so much. But this is what is happening. And no wonder, no wonder the Word of God is not the great power and force that governs and shapes and sanctifies the lives and works of God's people these days, because they just don't have it in their soul like people who use the AV have it in their soul, and like our forefathers had it in their souls. You will lose the blessing of hiding the Word of God in your heart if you leave the AV for the ESV. Preachers, you know. Amazing, isn't it? You still find some preachers who've used one modern version after another, and they're using the latest one now. When they are in full flight in their preaching, and they quote Scripture, sometimes they have to almost stop themselves because the AV comes out. It's true, isn't it? It will not be memorized. These other ones will not be memorized like the AV. I read something on a blog concerning this matter recently. One man writes, we've been using the lectionary for the Lutheran service book now for over a year, and this employs the ESV text. I confess that there are times I still stumble. My old ear is trained to KJV, and I suspect it always will be. But if the man is sensible, he'll stay with it, won't he? So there will be a further loss to Scripture memorizing. Bad influence. And then the other thing is this. It will further erode reverent worship. Because there is no doubt about it, and I believe a case can be made for this. It would be an interesting study, wouldn't it, to trace the development, to document the stages, and to prove it from evidence. But I believe a case can be made for this. That once you depart from the Authorized Version, you depart from convictions about scriptural and reverent worship. The two do go together. When you leave behind the AV, you leave behind more than the AV. You leave behind what the AV has shaped for centuries. The AV is a child of the Protestant Reformation. And at the Reformation, worship was a great issue then. Calvin said that worship was most important because in it the church comes to its fullest expression. And the AV, I say, has shaped church worship for centuries. particularly the weightiness, the majesty, the scripturalness, the reverence. Think of the biblical pronouns. It's not only accuracy, dear friends. Thee, thou, you, ye, compared with just the you. It's also reverence. Can't get away from this, but it is. Think of Psalm 65, verse 2. And in the AV, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Now in the ESV, it's, O you who hears prayer, to you shall all flesh come. My word, there's something lacking in that, isn't there? It has tended to thee, I say, that those who abandon the AV also abandon commitment to reformed and reverent worship. You and your in the Bible becomes you and your in prayer, then in worship, songs, and it opens the door to new worship with charismatic type songs and accompanying music bands with right convictions regarding Bible translation. Will tend to come right convictions regarding worship. Change from the AV, you start on a slippery slope. Now, I don't mean to insult true brethren who might use the ESV or other Bible translations and who still have convictions on reverent worship. I trust there are those. I'm sure there are. I mean them no disrespect, but by and large, the plethora of modern Bible translations, of which the ESV is one of the latest ones, goes parallel with a decline and downgrade in the worship of the churches today. And when that deacon innocuously asks whether it might be a wise thing perhaps for the Sunday school children to use a modern Bible translation, and then when they're old enough perhaps they will graduate to the AV, my dear friend, that is the thin end of the wedge. Whether it's the NKJV or the ESV now, very likely to be, that must be resisted. Because if a modern Bible translation comes in through the back door at the Sunday school, it'll spread to the church in a very few years, and the rest of it will spread to the church. The rest of the modern paraphernalia that is available today. Start children on the AV. Encourage them to grow up on it. It's not impossible. It's not too hard. It's not a question so much of readability as illumination by the Spirit of God. And the AV is no barrier to that, being an almost word-for-word literal rendering of the original into English. Let me just close by giving you this quote. A man called Gary, who wrote something once, and I believe it was on the Amazon website, which sells Bible translations, and you know there's an opportunity for visitors to review items that they bought on the website, books and so on. And Gary did a little review at a place where the modern English Bible translations were available for sale. This is what he wrote, very telling these words. I am under 30. Indeed, before I was 19, I had never read a book the whole way through. When I came under conviction of sin at 19, I began to read the Bible, and it was the King James Version. I do not say that I understood every word. I would not have understood every word of a children's book, but I have quickly felt at home with the language. I find that this language is majestic, reverential. Yes, it made me read slower than I would reading a newspaper, but that taught me that this was no newspaper. It made me think about the word as I read. If I had read like a newspaper, I would have read fast, and wandered in my thoughts much more easily. Is it a problem of understanding? From my experience, I would say no. Rather, most young people just don't want to put effort into reading. If this is pandered to in translations, where will it stop? The Bible will soon have to read like a text message. But it is the word, of God, and accuracy is vital. If a teenager was reading a textbook for a degree, he would look up any words he didn't understand. Most Bibles have a glossary at the back of them. TBS Bibles do, don't they? Yet they will throw down a Bible at the first sign of difficulty. When sinners become serious, they will have little bother reading the most accurate translation in English. When they do, they will be confident of it. So the message is this, dear friends. We must think badly. We must think badly of the ESV because it has a bad pedigree, a bad foundation, a bad tendency, a bad array, and a bad influence. Think highly of the AV. Keep to it. Not just by preference, but by principle and by conviction. And let's prove to our generation that we do not need an ESV to bring the AV into the 21st century. It's taking us back, dear friends, to the 19th century and to the RV and all that followed that, translation-wise and textually. We want the AV to take us onwards through the 21st century and to when our blessed Lord shall come. And when we are like him and we see him as he is, the written word, the living word. May it be so. For his name's sake.